Continue to pray for us as our voice is improving, but it's still subject to feebleness and frailty and may crack on me at any time, all right? Perhaps one of these days it will soon be taken care of at God's own time and His good pleasure. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I ask you to listen carefully this morning, as it will be necessary for you to follow a train of thought. I do not think it will be a train of thought that will lose us into mystical or metaphysical ideas, but still, it is something which is of necessity that we consider in the relationship between time and eternity. This will be the 10th in a series of messages dealing with the eternal happiness of the saints in heaven. In the first 7 messages, we have looked at the various names, the titles, and the phrases used in the Bible which to describe this happiness. We've concluded that the Bible teaches that this happiness of the saints is both a state or quality of being, as well as a place of existence. In messages 8 and 9, we have examined 2 basic components which make up this happiness. And they were, number 1, freedom from all evils of body and soul. And 2, the enjoyment of all that is good. And that's what we discussed last week. Today, we begin to cover the 2nd major heading of our subject, which I have put in this fashion, the eternal length of the saints' happiness. There will only be this message and perhaps one more or two in the series, and then we will bring it to conclusion in order to get on to other subjects which I feel impressed to cover. In order to understand the eternal happiness of the saints, it requires us to have some understanding as to what eternity is made up of in its relationship time. And this is a mystery somewhat because of philosophical inputs from the different philosophers through the ages, that it has been superimposed upon our Western mind, our culture, in which that we have a tendency to bring those concepts which we have been introduced to as children and superimpose them upon the Bible and then read those concepts into the Bible itself. I'd like for us today to consider 2 aspects of time and eternity. First, time itself, considered as a quantity, how much is it? And secondly, as a quality. Now, how does this relate to our subject before us? If the saints are going to be happy, one of the ingredients for them to be happy is to be assured that they will remain happy, that there will not come something in our existence after we leave this present world which will interrupt our happiness in the world to come. And the Bible does make a distinction between that world which we call temporal and the world which is called eternal. Look in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. Let me read this very quickly. The Apostle Paul states in verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment." Now that's introducing us to time there, a moment. "Worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are what? Are eternal. So there is a present world, and there is a world which is that which is to come. The present world, made up of time, is known as a temporal. And the world to come, as I will assert this morning, is also made up of time, but it is eternal or endless time. Now, our text that we read in Isaiah chapter 15 introduces to us the God of the Bible. Notice he reveals himself to us as the high and lofty one. That speaks of his transcendence, that he is above all of that which is comprised in space as well as time, and that he inhabits eternity. He lives in eternity. His name is holy. But now note the same revelation that tells us something of the character of God, that he is an eternal being who lives in eternity, that whatever this eternity is, it is not something out there other than what is taking place in time in the lives of his creatures. For he is able to carry on a relationship with his creatures. He who is high and lofty and that lives in eternity dwells in a high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. This tells us that this eternal God has the capacity to commune with finite creatures who are subject to time. So whatever time and eternity is, time is not something that while God transcends, that he is unaware of. He is the eternal I Am, and yet we have access unto him as creatures in time. The point being that if eternity is something that is beyond time, then how would we ever have access unto God? Now, the Mormons and some of the other cults say that when he created, that all that we are but little broken off pieces of God, which spun off from God, and one day we will all evolve as through his teachings back into God, and we will become eternal as God. That is not true, folks. That is not true. We are not eternal. We are finite. But at the same time, now listen, we have access unto this eternal God. He does not dwell in some realm that is apart from time. If he did, we would never be able to have any access unto him. And the point also being, as we'll see in our study here, that one day we are also going to live in where? Eternity. Does that mean we will become like God? No, it certainly does not. Then eternity, whatever it is, must comprise time. It is not timeless. Now then, as we look at this as a quantity, that is, considering time as a quantity, in the Bible, now listen very carefully or you'll miss the rest of our message this morning. In the Bible, in the Old and New Testament, time, or rather eternity, is conceptual in the idea of endless time. In the Grecian philosophers, particularly Plato, they taught that time, or rather eternity, was timeless eternity. Now there's a difference. There is a difference between endless time and timeless eternity. Plato taught that eternity, there is no time in eternity. It's timeless. Aristotle taught that, which both the Old and New Testament teaches, that in eternity, all that it is endless time. So I hope you get the two different concepts. Now we, as Western people, are Grecian. We have been taught in our educational systems the Grecian way of thinking. And whether you even understood it when you grew up and went to your educational system, wherever it was, then you were taught in a Grecian fashion. And so you were exposed to the idea that eternity has no time, because that comes from the Greeks. But both the Old Testament and the New Testament speak of eternity as endless time. And we'll see the difference here as we go on. When we come to the word usage of the word eternity or eternal, everlasting, that is used in the Old Testament, it is from the Hebrew word olam. And that word can mean a long time, a duration, or for all time. The words translated eternity and everlasting in the Old Testament can either mean for all time, a long time, or a duration of time. And that helps us to understand then when we come to such things as that the certain covenants in the Bible, like the Mosaic, I will make the covenant with the children of Israel forever. And that means for a duration of time. Not that it shall carry on endlessly, because the old covenant that was made with Israel through Moses has been replaced with the new covenant in Christ. So the words forever, everlasting, and eternal do not always mean endless. They can mean that, but they can also mean a long time, a duration of time, or for all time or eternity. When we come over to the New Testament and we find that the word for eternity or everlasting, forever, is aion. And that means a lifetime. It can refer to an age. It can refer to a generation, a long period, or eternity itself. So that the understanding that is given in the Old Testament and the New Testament is that eternity is not timeless, but it is endless, ongoing time. Now then, let me read to you something in showing the difference between two. One author states that the New Testament writers knew of no such thing as timeless eternity, only of time without end. A fundamental tenet of the biblical faith is that God does indeed enter human history. Now let that sink in. God has entered human history. The philosophy of the Greeks led to what is known as deism, which says that God does not operate in time and history. He operates in an other than, in an other dimension. And therefore, he is not a personal God to whom that we can approach. But the God of the Bible, who dwells in endless time, has entered time and is working in time through what the Bible calls providence. And this gives us access unto him as a personal being, because he dwells in our realm as well. But while he transcends it, He dwells in your life and mine. He dwells with us, those who comprise a broken and a contrite spirit. Therefore, God does not dwell in some timeless other world. Rather, He is present and is making Himself known in the daily life of His creation. Divine revelation and salvation history take place in time, and almost every basic doctrine of the Bible is decided by this. The doctrine of revelation, the doctrine of salvation, redemption, law, and gospel. According to the Bible, history moves toward a goal, the realization of the kingdom of God in time and space. God is the God of time and space, but He is not bound by it. Let me say that again. God is the God of time and space, but He is not bound by it. He is transcendent, but He is acting within it. And that's what gives you and me access unto Him. For in Him we what? We live, and we move, and we have our very what? Our very being. So that God is not out there in a otherness, but He is actively working in the time frames in which that we associate with the history of our life. Therefore, it is especially important, I'm continuing the quote, to avoid imposing a Platonic view of eternity and time upon the biblical writers. To repeat, eternity is endless time, but it is not timelessness. Now, what is God and man's relationship to time? God transcends time, but He operates in time. Look in the 90th Psalm. Turn with me there. Psalm number 90. Here's the prayer of Moses, which he states, Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from what? Everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Now, what is everlasting? It is not timelessness. It is endless time. It lasts on and on and on and on. And God is that type of a being in that He has dwelt for purposes of emphasis from everlasting to everlasting. But now notice this is not the case with man. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men, for 1,000 years in Thy sight are but as what? Yesterday. Now see, we're entering into time element here. In as how we relate to time, 1,000 years in God's experience are but as yesterday when it is past and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. Do you see there is succession going on here in the lives of creatures, but not with God? In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by Thy anger, and by Thy wrath we are troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before Thee, our secret sins in the light of Thy countenance. And all our days are passed away in Thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, Yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. If you will read that very carefully and contrast the being of God with the creatures of man, you will see time is an element in which the creature is exposed to, but he can't hold on to. The creature cannot possess time. He can't control time. But God, while he lives in time, he transcends it and he possesses it. He controls it. Let me illustrate. What is this thing called time? Difficult to get over. Isn't it something how we use these ideas daily, but when we have to really define them, they're difficult. Well, let's say if time is something, then I ought to be able to get a hold of it. Hold on to it. Alright, here it comes. It's out here in the future. I see it. Here, I got it. Whoop. It got away from me. What happened? Time operates on in succession, and I'm exposed to it, but I can't control it. I can't direct it. I cannot possess it, because I am finite. And hence I have to have a calendar which marks off minutes and seconds and days and years. And at the most, in Moses' time, when the length of man's lifetime in the average was reduced from what it was in the pre-flood patriarchs of hundreds of years down to 70, and if it's really extended, it'll only go to 80. If I relate to that, that's as long as I can relate to and expect, but it is that which will get away from me. I can't control it. But with God, 1,000 years is but as a second. He possesses time. He lives in eternity, but he transcends it. And this is the beauty of this, is that then this makes our God a personal God who has access. Oh, have you ever studied the heathen's God? They knew he was way out there, but he never came into their realm, and they could never call him, of all things, Father. They could never call him Savior, because he lived in an other world, an otherness, and was not part of the history or the time in which that they lived in. So God transcends time, but he operates in time. Man is subject to the passing of time and is constantly changing. Now listen, while God operates and lives in time, he is never changing in that time. Got it? God's not ever getting any older. He's never getting any wiser. He is immutable in reference to time. But now, we may have difficulty grasping that, but you can certainly grasp this. Folks, you're not sitting still. I've been with you 12 years now. All of you have made fun about what's happened to my black hair. It's not there anymore. It's not sitting still. It's moving on. I see some of you out there, you had more hair than when I came here 12 years ago, too. You're moving on. You've got more wrinkles. You've got more aches and pains. Time is moving on, and folks, there's not a thing that you can do about it. You can't grab it and say, let's hold on, let's just sit down right here. I just want to be a teenager all of my life. I'm just going to determine that. I'm never going to grow old. Try it. You will constantly, now listen, be changing because you do not possess time. It possesses you, but not true with God. God alone is the eternal being who inhabits eternity, but He also dwells in endless time. Now this gives us mortals access unto Him. Let's turn over to the passage I've been referring to in Acts chapter 17. And you'll perhaps then appreciate, as I have learned to appreciate, exactly what Paul was dealing with here on Mars Hill with these Grecian philosophers. Acts chapter 17. And in verse 24, he has accused them of worshiping an unknown God. And he says, I'm going to declare unto you the true God. Here he is, verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. What does this tell us? It tells us that God transcends space. He has created all space, but He transcends it. But He relates to it. And because He is omnipresent, it can be said He is everywhere in every space there is in what He has created. The psalmist said, if I can't get away from Him, if I take the wings of a bird, fly in the heavens, I can't get away from Him. If I go into the depths of hell, I can't get away from Him. God is omnipresent as He relates to space. But He is also the same as He relates to time. He is always present in time. But He transcends it. Now look at this in verse 25. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though He needeth anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. And see, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for dwelling all the face of the earth, hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. He has appointed, now hear me, the time in which you were going to be born and the space which you were going to occupy. The bounds of your habitation. That they should seek the Lord. Oh, what a shock this was to those Athenians, who had the idea that if God exists, He was out there, but He couldn't be known. There was no way of getting to Him. He was such a transcendent God that you couldn't approach Him. You couldn't communicate with Him. That they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be, now listen, not far from what? Every one of us. See that? Isn't that beautiful? He is a God who made everything. He is a God who appoints the times. But while He's that God, He's not far from any of us. All of His creatures in the moral realm have access and a relationship to this God. For in Him we live and move and have our what? Our being. For certain also of your own poets, you've even got some in your group, have said, we are also His offspring. Now that's a beautiful concept if time would allow us to develop it, but it won't. Well, now somebody says, okay, but there's a problem here in the Bible itself. If eternity is endless time and not timelessness. There's somewhere in the Bible, well, I've heard it somewhere, that there's going to come a time when time is going to be no more. It's going to run out, there's not going to be any more time. And that's based on two things in our culture. One, turn to Revelation chapter 10. And verse 6, and here is where that idea develops, and the other one has developed in our hymnology. which I will explain in just a second. Revelation chapter 10. The context here starts back in the 8th chapter, where there is a view of 7 angels standing before God, and they're given 7 trumpets. And each one is going to blow in succession. And as each one blows the trumpet, some judgment of God is unfolded in history. And so we come to the interval between the 6th and the 7th trumpet, and there is suddenly a mighty angel who comes on the scene who's different than the 7 who have the trumpets. And this is a tremendous angel because he has the ability to set his feet, one upon the sea and one upon the earth. He cries with a loud voice in verse 3. And then we read in verse 6, "And he swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein." Now, note, but time no more. Now then we've got a contradiction, Pastor, with what you've been saying. When that 7th trumpet sounds, it's going to usher in the eternal state. Not going to be any time in eternity. That has just undermined everything that you have been contending for here. How is that answerable? Well, there are, I think, 2 ways. One, the word time there is also translated in the Bible as delay. And you may have a translation before you that actually uses that. Anybody here have one to that effect? Okay. All right. That there should be delay no more. And the second explanation is that what the mighty angel is saying to the sinners who live on earth: don't you think that because there is an interval here from the blowing of the 6th trumpet and then John is shown something else, then this mighty angel comes on the scene, don't you think that this is going to delay the judgment of God Almighty? It's coming. And it's going to be poured out. And then you follow on and you see the angel blows with the 7th trumpet, and the mighty judgments of God are poured out upon the earth in their final consummation. So I think that the understanding of the passage is saying there, it is not teaching that when the 7th trumpet sounds that there will no longer be any succession of time, but time will no longer seem to be delayed. God will pour out His wrath upon sinners. Now, I said that's one basis why we have grown up in our Sunday school and churches believing that when the final judgment comes and we're ushered into eternity, we'll no longer have succession of time. How would you relate to that, my hearers? There's only one way. If there's no time in eternity, you've got to be God. And you're not going to be God. Brother Jim, as a creature, you're not going to become omnipresent. You're still going to be limited by the space somewhere in glory. Okay? On that New Jerusalem, you're not going to be everywhere at once. And you're still going to have to relate to successions of time going on. That's all you as a creature can relate to. But there's a second reason why we have grown up in Sunday school and church and believing that eternity has no time. And that's from our hymnology. The good old song, "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." And how does it go? "When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound," and I tell you, you sing that 1,000 times and that'll get in your mind. That's just a natural reflection. "When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more." Now, the songwriter was basing that on Revelation chapter 10, verse 6 here. But I think if he had understood the text a little more carefully, that what the angel was not announcing, that there was going to come a time in which that all creatures were going to be able to live in this otherness like God does. But he's saying, don't you think there's going to be a delay in this thing? God is going to pour out His judgment upon the earth. There'll be a delay no longer. Now, I'm not going to throw out the old hymn just because of that, all right? Still sing it. But I think that we need to understand that in the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth, there will still be sequences where we as creatures will be able to relate to our past, to our present, and to a future expectation. Now let me show you this. Revelation chapter 20, I didn't get it down in my notes there. Well, or else my secretary didn't get it typed. I'll check that with her after the service. Look in Revelation chapter 22. Now, most Bible teachers and students of the Scripture believe that after the judgment in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 12 through 15, we leave the temporal world and we enter into the eternal state. And most Bible teachers hold that Revelation 21 and 22 are descriptive of the eternal state. I hold to that. But some do not. And the reason they do not is that they see expressions still describing time going on. And they say, then we can't be in the eternal state because there's no time in eternity. I want to show you how this is seen in Revelation 22 and verse 1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the what? What is it? The tree of life. What's this tree doing? Which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every what? Every month. Huh? Here's a tree that's susceptible to succession. Fruit is being developed on that tree. And numerous other expressions in Revelation 21 and 22 give us the insight that when we all get to heaven, we'll not be in an other realm like God, but we shall be as God dwelling in endless time. We shall inhabit eternity. As God inhabits eternity. As God lives, He's the everlasting God. He shall last forever and ever and ever. And that's what you and I are promised that we shall partake of, that we shall live forever and ever and ever in an endless time for all ages, world without end. Now, secondly and lastly, very quickly, boy, I have really run over this morning. Okay, quickly. Time as a quality. Eternity, then, is not timeless, but it's endless time. But there is another aspect of the way that eternity or eternal is used in the Bible, and that is it is referring not to a quantity of time, but to a quality of life that we're presently living. Look in John chapter 17 and verse 3. John 17 and verse 3. These are the words of Jesus. Verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now here's another definition of eternal life. Here it is not merely endless life, for the wicked are going to partake of that. Matthew 25, verse 46 says, there will come a day of separation in which the wicked shall go into eternal destruction or everlasting destruction, and the righteous unto life eternal. The wicked will have endless life as well. But here is a quality of life, eternity, which is defined as knowing God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you know that quality this morning? Listen to me. If you don't know that, your endless life will never have the possibility of being happy. Say it again. If you don't know this eternal life, which is communion and fellowship with God and His Son, you will never discover happiness in the world to come. I think that we make a mistake. Oh, we make a mistake, but that's because we try to be generous when we say of so-and-so over here who died and they never gave any indication of knowing Christ, but they had the final days of extreme pain with cancer. And then when they die, we say of them, well, they're what? They're better off. No, they're not better off. No, they're not better off. They will never know an ounce of happiness in their endless life. And the Bible brings that out so vividly by the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man cried out for just a what? Huh? A drop of water to satisfy his soul. And yet we find in Revelation chapter 22 of the righteous that whosoever is athirst, let him take of the water. Jesus shall feed us throughout all eternity. Not one drop of happiness for those who die and do not know eternal life in Christ. But endless happiness for those who do know Him in Christ. In fact, the Bible tells us that those who die without this knowledge of the true God are exposed to what the Bible calls in Revelation the second death, which is separation from God and all the possibilities of happiness. And they have to face the future, Brother Smith, with the idea, it will never end, it will never end, and I'll never enjoy one ounce of happiness. That's what it is to die without knowing God and His Son, Jesus Christ. So eternal happiness, I conclude then, is only obtained by sharing in the life, which is the knowledge of God. Do you know Him today? Every one of you I'm talking to is going to live endlessly somewhere. As my brother prayed before we came this morning into the pulpit, in our prayer closet there in my office, and I had it impressed upon me again. As I stand to speak, I'm dealing with eternal destinies of the souls of men. And you listen to me, and what you hear is what you embrace as your own understandings of God's truth. So that instrumentally, not causatively, but instrumentally, I can be used of God to lead to the salvation of your souls or to your very destruction. And I say with Paul, even though I know of the doctrine of eternal election, my heart's desire and prayer for my brethren is that they might be saved. I want that this morning. I want every one of my hearers to be saved. Every one. I do, Brother Howard. I know that not all are going to, but I want everyone. They mocked and chided Spurgeon in his day, as the hypers did, because he had made the appeals to come to Christ. He became so carried away in one of his sermons that he was greatly chastised by the hyper-Calvinist in London for saying it, but it was but a figure of speech. He said, "Oh God, call in all of your elect and elect some more." That just tore the hypers apart. See, he wasn't a Calvinist. He didn't believe in election. No, my friend, he wanted the souls of men to spend eternity in happiness. That's my desire today. I want to see you know Christ. Whether you're a young person, a teenager, young married, middle-aged, whether you're in the declining years of those 70, some of you already passed that. Listen, as long as you are breathing, if I understand my Bible, I am to pray and plead with you for you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to see you saved today. I want to see you saved. And if I want your eternal happiness, I want to share it with you. I want to share it with you. And we're not going to share it together unless you know God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't, it's the second death. It's the second death. Not 1 ounce of happiness in eternity. So I hope this morning, if you followed along, that we perhaps can get a little better understanding that when that roll is called up yonder and we're ushered into that eternal kingdom, we're not going to be like God, transcendent above time. We're not going to be like God, transcendent above space. We're still going to be creatures in time, relating to the past, relating to the present, relating to the future, but having nothing in that state which shall interrupt our happiness. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you bless your word this day. As we bring this series to a conclusion of our eternal happiness, we pray that we may see that we'll be able as creatures to relate to each other and to relate to you, but we'll never become who you are. We'll never replace you. We'll always be finite beings, but perfectly happy beings by your goodness in Christ. I pray if any are here today who need a Savior, this might be the day that they might come to the Lord Christ in the free pardon of sin. May they understand they don't have to go into heaven to get Him. They don't have to have Him come down here to earth to talk to Him. But they're as near Him as calling upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Christ's name, grant grace. Amen.